This Sunday has been designated by many churches as a World Day for prayer for the persecuted believers in the world. We often go back to the early church when Nero and Domitian and some of the other Roman emperors persecuted our brothers and sisters in Christ back at the beginning of the church. And the stories of the great martyrs, men like Polycarp, who died, burned at the stake, and told them not to even tie him up, that he would just stand there, and he stood there as the flames consumed his body, and he sang hymns to the Lord as he died. And there are many of those. If you read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs or the Mennonites' book, The Martyr's Mirror, there are many of these books that give stories of these men and women and children who throughout history have given their lives for the faith. And so today, the church has chosen to spend time praying and interceding for our brothers and sisters. Not just the martyrs. The martyrs have already gone to heaven and they're with him, but the people on that road who any day could become martyrs, who are being persecuted in countries that are hostile to believers. The statistics are hard to come by because it's not always clear whether people are killed for their faith or just because they're from a different tribe or a different race. But some of the studies estimate that somewhere between 900,000 and over a million martyrs in the last decade in this world. That's a lot of people killed for their faith. Much more than happened in the early church. And for everyone that is killed, there are many more that are persecuted, that have lost their jobs, whose families are being taken apart, who are put in prisons. For one simple fact, they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're not ashamed to say it. And today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 6, and we read the passage. And we'll be back in 2 Corinthians later, but we'll read Revelation chapter 6. And we see the fifth seal. Now, Revelation is broken up into seals, and then there are trumpets, and then there are bowls. The seals are part of a little book. In the book of Revelation, there's a little book, and it has seven seals on it. And what that book is, according to many commentators, is it's not really a book, it's a scroll. And the scroll is the deed to the earth. The way it's described in the book of Revelation is how they used to do a deed. They used to put the terms of the deed on the inside, and then on the back of the paper, they would sign the name of the people whose deed it was, both the seller and the buyer, and then they would seal it with seals. And when the money was paid and everything was completed in the transaction, the seals could be opened, and then the property was yours. And so the opening of the seal, see, when the book first comes out, John cries and weeps bitterly because he couldn't find anybody worthy to open the deed. The earth was in the power of the evil one. He's called the prince of the power of the air, and the earth is in the power of the evil one, and nobody was found worthy to open and get that back. So Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, redeems the earth, and now he's opening the seals. And one of those seals represents, and I want you to remember, once the seals are open, then Christ can set up a new heaven and the new earth, and all the Christ's work is complete. And one of these seals represents those who have died for him. Because they're a great part in what God is doing in the redemption of this world. People who are willing to go out and share the good news of salvation by grace through faith alone, that if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and apart from your works, you're saved. And they're willing to go out and share this, regardless of the cost to them. And so as we look at Revelation chapter 6 with the background, and we see the seal, And the fact that Christ is opening that seal, and that's where we are right now, he's opening the seals so that at the end of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth are set up. He says in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, and I saw, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. So, worthy Christ, and there's an altar. And under that altar are the souls or the persons of those who have died for the faith. Now, I want you to remember, an altar is a place of sacrifice. They're under the altar because they listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship, your reasonable service. And I want you to remember how Paul states that. He says, you come to God's altar and you put yourself there as a living sacrifice, not for obligation, not because I've commanded you, but because I beg you, because God has been what? Merciful. Paul in the book of Romans has spent so far 11 chapters going through the great mercies of God. Our salvation, how Christ saved us apart from our works, how he died on that cross, how he gave himself as a payment for our sin. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he gets into chapter 8 and he talks about how this groaning universe will be redeemed when we're resurrected and our bodies are redeemed. This groaning universe will be redeemed, and how the Holy Spirit intercedes for you when you don't know how to pray, and how God works all things together for good, and how God is there so that nothing can separate us from the love of God, no matter what there is in creation. And he goes on and he builds this incredible pile of mercies. And then he says, because of all this, put yourself on the altar. But things on the altar often had very grisly sort of fate. They died. And so here are the souls of those who said, yes, Jesus was merciful. Jesus was wonderful. How could I not? And they transformed their minds and they used their gifts. And the world looked at them and gnashed their teeth and couldn't argue against them. So they did what the world always does when they can't win the argument. They shut up the arguer. They silence the arguer. And here they are. They've died. And they're under the altar. And they're slain for two things, it says here. First, for the word of God. Satan hates this word. He hates it with a passion because he knows what this word says of itself in Hebrews. The word of God is what? Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Satan tries to ridicule this Bible. Satan tries to fight its arguments. Satan puts professors and people in academia who try and say that, no, it's not really what it claims to be. This is just a book written by some old superstitious hicks. But the Bible keeps on changing souls. The Bible keeps on changing lives. People hear the gospel and they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, and all of a sudden their life is changed. There was a great pastor in the preacher in the early part of the 20th century. He was asked to debate an atheist. And he said, okay, I'll debate this atheist intellectual. He said, but I've got one condition. And they asked him, what is it? They thought he might be wanting a fee or something. He said, let that man bring me five people with a testimony that says, I was a Christian and miserable and on drugs and all these other kind of things, and I became an atheist and it got me off the drugs. I became an atheist and it saved my marriage. I became an atheist and it fixed my family. I became an atheist. From being a Christian, I became this and it fixed it. He says, you bring me five of those and I'll debate you, because I can bring you thousands.
Amen.
That works the other way.
Amen.
So Satan hates. The Bible changes lives. And so when people have a message of grace, which is what the Word of God is. See, all the other scriptures, the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and all the other scriptures of all the other faiths in the world, they tell you, you got to work. You got to do. Sometimes just in this life, and sometimes in life after life after life after life after life, you just got to do and do and do and do and do, and maybe one of these days you'll get off. And God says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that's, and this is the important verse, not of yourselves as the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because what people want and what Satan wants is to say, look at me. I did it. I built this. I got myself to heaven or nirvana. And God says, no. You don't get any glory for it. I did this, Jesus says. And so we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, and we come to him in faith, and we trust him as Savior, and then he gives us all this. And the world says, it's not right. And so they were killed for the Word of God, but the message of grace, which is the Word of God, but they were also killed for their testimony, it says there in that chapter. It says they were killed for the testimony which they had. They lived it before the world. And the world cannot answer that. They cannot answer a transformed life. That's why that atheist couldn't bring five. Christians change. The early church, a bunch of slaves and trash of society from the way people looked at it. No money, no fortune, no riches. Started taking care of widows and orphans. Going out into the forest where the Roman people had left their babies to die, and even though they didn't have enough money for their own families, bringing the babies in and raising them by themselves without any help from the government or anyone else. And the church throughout history were the first people to build hospitals and the first people to start universities and the first people to do all these things that have built our society. People read in many places of the world today because of Wycliffe. You know, the world talks about building literacy. Who else but Christians have gone into thousands of language groups and invented alphabets and writing systems for them and taught them to read? That's what the Bible does. It reaches out. It makes things better. And Christians' lives are changed. Marriages are put back together. Families are united. And Satan can't stand it. So they kill him. And it says in verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, O holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood, our blood, on those who dwell on the earth. You know, here's the thing. They died, but they had a hope. I want you to notice who they cried to. You know why a Christian doesn't have to be afraid to die? Because he's got someone who is Lord. You know, not one single martyr dies that is not part of a number that Christ has already determined. He's put the works for them to walk therein. That's why Paul says you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear whether it's just that we die daily, no matter what comes. God is going to work it for good. Because He's Lord, He can. Everything in the universe bows to His power.
Amen.
But He's not just Lord. He's also holy. And He's also true.
Amen.
That means what He promises, He keeps 100% of the time. You never have to see Christ back down on a campaign promise. You know what? I only meant it because I wanted your vote. Now that you voted, Jesus will never do that to you. What Jesus promised, Jesus keeps. That's why Peter can call them great and precious promises. I can die for Christ. Because He's Lord, and He's holy, and He's true. What He does will always be good and right. But that doesn't make the killing of the martyrs good and right. Their blood cries out, and it's done that since Abel. Their blood cries out from the earth, and their souls cry out from before the altar, Lord, when will You make it right? And you know He will. He will be just. And all the innocently spilled blood and all the innocently ruined lives and all the innocently divided families and all the innocently put down people and all the innocent babies that have died before they're born and all those, their blood cries out from the earth and God says, I've got this. It will be made right. And God comforts them. To those souls under the altar, here's what God does in verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them. And I want you to remember in Revelation what that white robe means. It means two things. One, it's our bridal gown. Revelation 19 clarifies this. It's our bridal gown, and our bridal gown is, in one sense, a gift of God. He makes it. He gives everything that we need. The works are prepared by Him. He does it, but He gives them a bridal gown, which Revelation 19 says represents the righteous acts of the saints. And what's He saying here is He gives them their robe. He's saying, I remember what you did. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. Remember that. Because your pastor might forget. Your wife or your husband might forget. Your kids might forget. Your parents might forget. Everybody might. In fact, people might not even see it. If you're not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. But God sees it. And God never forgets. And so He gives you a wedding gown to remind you that you are loved, that you are His, and that you always will be. That you are not forsaken. If you're beheaded, if you hang on a cross, if you're stoned to death, if they shoot you, God sees and God remembers. And then He gives them rest. He says there in verse 11, I remember you, your righteousness, all you've done. He gives them the white robe. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. And I want you to notice, He says, don't stress this. I've got it. You just relax and let your Savior work. And it's going to be a little while. Now, a little while is sort of relative. You know, we just had a time change, you know, and you got an hour, you know, or you know, whatever. And you know how different hours are. Let me ask you, which hour, you know, we think hours are 60 minutes, but let me ask you, which hour is longer? The hour where you're having fun at the beach or the hour in the middle of the night when you got a toothache? Let me ask you, which hour is longer? I mean, you know, you sit there at the beach and an hour? I just got here. But when it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you wake up and your tooth is killing you and you look at your clock and it says 2 o'clock, and then you know, and you look at your clock, it's got to be at least 2:30 now and it's 2:03. You know that. You've seen it. Time is shortness and length of time is a very relative sort of thing, even though a scientist would tell you, and even the hours themselves change depending how fast you're going and how the gravity is. That's what the physicists tell. Time is really weird. So when Jesus says here, rest a little while. Well, it's been 2,000 years since the book of Revelation was written. That's a long time, but think of what it is in comparison to the eternity of joy and growth and wonder that they're going to have. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light afflictions, which are what? But for a moment, will work in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Whatever you're going through now, even if it feels like the toothache at 2:30, when it comes down to eternity, you're going to look back and you say, that was just a spark. Rest. Rest in the Lord. He will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him. Because I want you to remember at the end what it says at the end of verse 11. Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. I want you to notice who sets the number. It isn't Satan. This is a number that God is waiting to complete.
Amen.
Because every martyr in the church is one of God's special soldiers who moves it forward. And there's a specific number of people whose works in Ephesians 2:10 will end with their death. And they'll get a crown of life. We need to pray for them because they're going through great trials. But in the end, they can say like Paul did to Timothy in 2 Timothy. I've run the course. I've kept the faith. Now is laid up for me a crown. And there's no martyr, no persecuted Christian on this earth that will not be 100-fold blessed for it for the rest of eternity. Lord, help us to be faithful where we are. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this number. And Lord, we sing as the saints go marching in, and we'd like to be in that number. But, oh, Lord, if you put me in this number, help me to remember that it's your number and that nothing can separate me from your love. And help me to pray for those who are on that path right now. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's end with a song that I think expresses this really well. We usually do the first and last verse of Amazing.